Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. I draw your attention this morning to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus as we continue on with our study of the moral law of God as epitomized and expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We begin our reading with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now to verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment reveals that God is sovereign over time and requires that man keeps holy unto himself, unto God, such times as he has appointed in his word. 2 Lord's days ago, we began our study of this fourth commandment with an analysis and exposition of the text. I want to review the last 2 Lord's Days studies and then go on building upon that foundation this morning. The prologue, verses 1 and 2, reveal to us that the law of God was given to a redeemed and covenant people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily lives, and that prologue should be repeated before each of these commandments. The fourth commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our time, our work, our rest, our employment, our recreation, our worship. It was given not as a day of restriction, but as a day of blessing. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, each word is significant. This commandment, as it occurs in Exodus 20, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, begins with the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew text, the most emphatic grammatical construction and entity, and is followed in both cases by the PL or intensive imperative. This fourth commandment then is grammatically the strongest commandment in the entire Decalogue. As with all of the commandments, it is worded in the singular, as God addresses not merely the nation, but every individual human being personally. In Exodus chapter 20, the emphasis is upon remember. In the second giving of this commandment, in Exodus chapter 31, there is simply a historical description without emphasis. In the third giving, in Deuteronomy, Deuteros second Namos law, in the giving of the law to the second generation, it has the emphasis of keep. Keep. The analysis, we said, was fourfold. First, the remembrance of the Sabbath. Second, the recognition of work. Third, the rest from work. And fourth, the reason for the Sabbath. In the remembrance of the Sabbath, it points back both to creation and to the command, emphatically, to keep it holy. The Sabbath was and remains a creation ordinance. And it will last as long as time endures. Second, the recognition of work. It does not command 6 days of work. It rather commands that all of man's usual work be done within the confines of 6 days, that he might rest on the Sabbath. The essence of this commandment concerns an organized lifestyle and a biblical work ethic. It is to make application unscriptural for the child of God to lead a disorganized life. Third, the rest from work. The Sabbath was not exclusively for Israel. It pertained to slaves or servants, to strangers and to animals. It is the first legislation in the history of the human race that takes into account the individual human being, even the slave, even the servant, even the non-person. We might say it is the first statement given by God in human history for human rights that are God-given. Even the slave, even the servant, with no rights of his or her own, was given by God a day of rest, as were the animals, and as we will see, the land itself. God gave this commandment in His loving concern for the totality of His creation. And then fourth, the reason for the Sabbath. It reflects God's creation rest. It was also a covenant made with Israel that they, among all the nations, should observe this day, national and temporal for national Israel at that time. Then we summarize the first through the fourth commandments. The first commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our worship. The second, the spirituality of our worship. The third, the inward attitude of our worship. And the fourth reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our time. Thus, the fourth commandment forms an anticipation in what we have called historically the second table of the law. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This summarizes the first table. And the second table, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The fourth commandment forms a transition to the second table of the law. In our second study, last Lord's Day, we asked and we answered 10 essential questions, and we found that the Sabbath observance and celebration was distinctly different from how it is considered historically. I go through these quickly. Why is the fourth commandment the most controversial of the 10? First, because we, fallen sinful human beings, want autonomy with regard to time. We saw that many evangelical churches now have changed their services to Saturday night and even to Friday night, that the weekends might be reserved and freed for recreation. And yet we have the audacity to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon earth." Again, the fourth commandment is controversial because both Jews and later Christians looked upon it in a legalistic fashion as what could not be done on the Sabbath. Exactly the opposite of God's reason for the Sabbath as a gift to man. Meant to be a day of blessing, not a day of restriction. And finally, many are against the Sabbath because it seems out of place in the gospel economy, and the New Testament seems to teach that the Sabbath has been done away with once and for all and forever, and one may esteem every day alike. The issue is that the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, was writing against the Judaizing tendency to go back to the Old Testament with the Sabbath principle and its prohibitions rather than realize the present gospel economy. Our second question, what was God's intention in blessing and sanctifying the seventh day? It was a rest day after a week of work. As we said, it became part of the national covenant made with Israel. But when Israel ceased to exist in the land as a distinct nation, that did not exhaust the Sabbath principle. It is a creation ordinance, and it will endure as long as time endures. Third, why is the Sabbath not mentioned from Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, to Exodus chapter 16 in the gathering of manna? The reason is that fallen, sinful man departed immediately from God's ordained blessing and sought to be autonomous even with regard to his time. Fourth, what is the connection between the moral law and the Sabbath? God's covenant Sabbath with Israel. But it does not exhaust the Sabbath principle. Question five, what was the Lord's intention of the Sabbath for man? The answer is he did not intend it as a day of restriction, but a day of delight in the truth and ways of God, a day of doing good and releasing from burdens. It was the time, as expressed in Israel, where the fathers taught the family and rehearsed the redemptive purpose of God in the history of the nation. It was inherently, although it centered in the family, who stayed indoors during that day, it was inherently a day of acknowledging God or worship. Question six, if the Sabbath was given to Israel for its blessing, enjoyment and rest, why was the death penalty invoked for its violation? Because of the religious nature of man to be legalistic. Religion for Israel was legalism. Outward, external, rites, ritual, ceremony. Historically, Christianity itself is legalistic, whereby men seek to earn their standing before God. And so they encompass the Sabbath day about with restrictions, rather than the intended blessing of God. We paralleled this in our study last week with the gospel. The death penalty for violation of the Sabbath seems to be stringent if it were given for blessing. Well, let us consider the gospel, the greatest blessing God has given to man. Men mock it, deride it, deny it, or pervert it. That shows that the problem with the Sabbath is the sinful, fallen nature of man and his deceitful heart. Every blessing of God is twisted by fallen, sinful mankind. Question number seven, what was the major point of contention between our Lord and the Jewish leaders of his day? The answer was the Sabbath observance. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and Pharisees, were a small party among the Jews in our Lord's day. But the Sabbath issue gave them their power over the people. Their charge against our Lord was when he healed, because that was illegal under rabbinic tradition, that he broke the Sabbath day. When our Lord defended himself against the Pharisees' charges, twice he appealed to Old Testament history. Three times he based his defense on the positive Sabbath principle of doing good. Once he based his defense on creation, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Once he based his defense on the law of Moses and circumcision. And five times he based his defense on his own lordship over the Sabbath day. Question 8. What three statements of our Lord provide a key to his Sabbath work? First, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This strikes the death knell against all legalism. Second, doing good was legitimate and in keeping with the nature of the Sabbath. Third, he asserted repeatedly that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Twice he uses the very word that is used throughout the Old Testament for the Sabbath rest. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath offering a true Sabbath rest, a spiritual rest, and deliverance from sin to those who were burdened and heavy laden with religious tradition and restriction. If the day has been changed from the seventh to the first, and the basic emphasis includes now corporate worship as well as rest, is there any correspondence between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. On the day that our Lord rose from the dead, the day after the seventh Sabbath, the first day of the week, it became the resurrection day. And from that point onward, Christians worshipped and met on the first day of the week. We saw that the Sabbath found its fulfillment in the Lord's Day. It is still a creation ordinance. It was made for man. And when man has sought to change the work week, the French Revolution gave us a 10-day week. The Bolshevik Revolution gave us the same. Both had to revert to a 7-day week because they lost their productivity after a 6-day work week. And our 10th question, what is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath? We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The lifting of the curse, the recreation of the universe, and the eternal Sabbath of God, which was interrupted evidently by the fall of man and the entrance of the permeation of sin through the universe. And every Sabbath observance is an anticipation of that glory which is to come. Now this morning I want, as time enables us, to do two things. First, I want to review the Sabbaths of Israel. This is not evangelistic preaching, but it is necessary for us to understand this when dealing with the cults and making a stand for the gospel. Then we will look at the five different attitudes and approaches to the Sabbath that we've had throughout the history of Christianity. All of this because this is the time for a complete study on these things, because it will affect our attitude toward the Lord's Day and our faithfulness in the worship that God has ordained in the local church. The weekly Sabbath was not the only Sabbath that God commanded for Israel. There were weekly Sabbaths, monthly Sabbaths, yearly Sabbath, a sabbatical year, and then a year of Jubilee. The weekly Sabbath was observed every seventh day. No, the Seventh-day Adventists are incorrect. So are the Seventh-day Baptists. The Sabbath was not every Saturday. The Sabbath was every seventh day. Therefore, the days varied during a given month. For the Seventh-day Adventists say that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. They say we are saved by grace. What they mean is that grace enables us to keep the law, and through keeping the law we are saved. Don't be deceived. Study their teaching. The Sabbath wasn't every Saturday, it was every seventh day. Further, there is nothing in the weekly Sabbath that corresponds to the times or the seasons. The seventh-day Sabbath was not arbitrary. It was made for man and for man's nature. Man needs a day of rest after a week of labor. Man needs time to rest and refresh himself. The modern workaholic, burnout, workplace violence, all of these things, many of this can be traced to the absence of observing the Lord's Day, or if you please, the Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath corresponds to man's nature and needs. Any lengthening of the work week, the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, other attempts have all ended in failure, and by necessity they reverted back to a seven-day week with a day of rest. Also, we must understand that Israel at Sinai was under the Egyptian solar calendar of 30-day months, and not under our present calendar, which is guided not by the sun, but by the moon. It was not a lunar calendar, it was a solar calendar. As the months were constant in the number of days, the seventh day of a given week was variable. To fill out the necessity, five additional days were added, three at the end of the sixth month and two at the end of the 12th month. The later Jewish lunar calendar was not used until the middle of the 4th century A.D. It is not simply a matter of worshiping on Saturday or Sunday as a test of orthodoxy or faith. At the monthly and yearly feasts, there were to be convocations or assemblies of the people. But in the weekly Sabbath, they were to remain within the context of the family and rest. Weekly synagogue Sabbath gatherings for worship were established during the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century or 5th century B.C. and were a matter of tradition, not scriptural command. During the weekly Sabbath, the family would gather together and the father would teach the children and the family and rehearse the redemptive purpose of God in the history of Israel. The Old Testament centered on the family. The New Testament centers on the church. We are the New Testament family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us look then at the monthly Sabbaths, the new moons, as they were called. Numbers chapter 28 deals with them as several passages in the New Testament. Originally, these Sabbaths were only sacrificial days. They became Sabbath rests through later tradition. We see this in Amos chapter 8. The Passover was a yearly Sabbath observance, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which both began and ended with a Sabbath day. So we have the Sabbath, and then the next day was another Sabbath. Two Sabbaths together. One day, the next day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread ending with another Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast followed immediately the Passover. We have two Sabbaths together. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, were 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and then the 50th day, which would be the first day of the week, was the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit of God came down and credentialed the institution of the New Testament church. The New Testament is geared not to the seventh day, but to the first day of the week. The Feast of Trumpets, described in Numbers chapter 29. This yearly feast and Sabbath preceded and coincided with the feast and Sabbath of the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. The Feast of Tabernacles, described in Leviticus 23. This yearly feast followed the Day of Atonement. Several Sabbaths were celebrated during this feast on the 1st, the 9th, the 10th, and the 15th days of that 1 month. Then we find the sabbatical year, described for us in Exodus 23, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy chapter 15. An entire sabbatical year was proclaimed every seventh year for the poor, the strangers, the domestic and wild animals, and the land itself. The land was to lie fallow so that domestic animals could rest and feed, and even wild animals could feed, and strangers could satisfy themselves of the fruit of the land. God promised in Israel's obedience such a bountiful harvest on the 6th year that Israel could eat of it until the 9th year. One of the reasons that God sent Israel into Babylonian captivity was so the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. Then we find finally the year of Jubilee, described for us in Leviticus chapter 25. Every 50 years was a year of Jubilee. The word comes from Yovel, the ram's horn, the coronet. 7 sabbatical years plus 1 year. This year began on the Day of Atonement. It was a year of the redemption of any land and the redemption of all bond servants. All slaves or servants were set free, and the land returned to its original owners. The year of Jubilee. These are the Sabbaths of Israel. And if we understand them, they do have a concern to us when we look at simply Saturday worship as opposed to Sunday worship. The Sabbath was every seventh day. Some days, 2 Sabbaths, 1 Sabbath followed another. In some cases, we had 3 to 4 extra Sabbaths in a given month. Yet there are some who base their entire hope of salvation and their orthodoxy on either Saturday or Sunday worship. Now I want to deal with the different views of the weekly Sabbath in the history of Christianity. There are 5 basic views. The first view is this: the Sabbath is the seventh day and is to be perpetually kept on the seventh day, as God has not commanded the day to be changed. Judaism, Seventh-day Adventism, and our Seventh-day Baptist brethren. All worship on Saturday. The Adventists tell us that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. The second view is that the Sabbath is part of the moral law and not the ceremonial or civil laws, and so it is perpetual. It has been changed to the first day of the week because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath. That is, the day has been changed, the significance has not. And of course, it's impossible in a composite society to truly observe the Sabbath in an Old Testament way. Israel was a groepsverband godsdienststen, a long Dutch word, technical word that we will deal with later, which simply means a group of people bound together by religion and physical characteristics. It was a monolithic society where we have one religion for the entire nation or community. When our Lord said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God," He was acknowledging a composite society whereby Christians live in an unregenerate society and form a subculture or sub-society, living for God as lights in a darkened world. Now, holding to the Christian Sabbath, the canons of Dort, the old Calvinistic or Reformed statement of the latter part of the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Reformed tradition, and even the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of our Baptist forefathers of 1831 speaks about the Christian Sabbath. The third view is the view that the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, consisted of a legal document given to Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. They have no relation to the Christian today. Jesus Christ Himself is the fulfillment of the entire law, including the Sabbath. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And with this we totally agree. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for justification, for a right relationship with God. Jesus has fulfilled it all. We trust in His imputed righteousness. And to everyone that believeth, the unbeliever is still under the law with all of his penalty. Modern day fundamentalists, modern day dispensationalists, new covenant adherents, many evangelicals hold that the law has nothing to do with the Christian. Oh, it's true that some things are still sin, but the Christian is free from the law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. But that is not true. It denies the creation mandate. It denies the eternality of God's moral law. It denies the reality of God's immutability. And it drastically takes, from the truth and reality of the Lord's day. There is a fourth approach to the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, only a one day in seven rest and worship principle remains for man. Any day of the week will suffice for public worship, as the New Testament teaches that all days are alike. Would you expect any of the reformers to hold this view? It was held by Luther that we could worship God on any day, simply one day out of seven. If need require, we could meet on Tuesday as one day out of the week, or Thursday. John Calvin was an anti-Sabbatarian. One day out of seven, regardless of which day. And what did he do on the Lord's Day afternoons? He went lawn bowling. And that's our famous Calvin and Luther from the Reformation. There is a fifth view, and this is the view that we espouse, although God gave no specific commandment, since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Christians have met on the first day of the week, the resurrection day. Thus, the Sabbath has been replaced by the Lord's Day. Our Lord's resurrection day, by apostolic example and practice. We do not fight or argue about the terminology, the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We realize that it is impossible to keep the Lord's Day under Old Testament circumstances. That's what the Judaizers did, and that's what the Apostle Paul wrote against in Romans chapter 14, in Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 2, and in Galatians chapter 3. It was the Judaizers who sought to go back to the Old Testament rather than recognize and acknowledge the truth and fullness of the gospel. We hold to the Lord's Day, a day ordained of God for rest, a day ordained of God for worship, corporate worship. The Old Testament centered on the family. The New Testament centers on the church. The local assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ meeting together, and the center is no longer ritual, rite, or ceremony, but preaching, and the pulpit is center to the church in its architecture, not an altar. The Sabbath is God's gift to man. It was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The greatest gift that God has given to man, greater than the Sabbath, which was perverted and twisted, is the gospel. For our good, not only one day out of seven for rest, but for our eternal good. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these things. Look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Solomon's temple. The fulfillment of the temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, He's become the embodiment of them. We do not go to a temple. We do not go to a religious building to meet with God. We do not have an open door policy here. Have you ever heard of the Church of the Open Door? A friend of mine pastored Open Door Baptist Church. I said, why in the world are you calling it that? Are you a Catholic? He said, no, what's wrong? I said, the open door policy started in medieval times because in order to meet God, you had to go into a building and light a candle at the altar. We can meet with God anywhere. That's why they always kept the doors unlocked, because a man had to go to a building in a sacerdotal context with a priest in order to meet with God. Jesus Christ, we come to Him. Not to the front of a building to light a candle or make a decision. I suppose they're very much the same. But we come to Christ. This is the truth and the glory of the gospel. In a field. In a bedroom. On a hillside. And maybe in a religious meeting. We flee to Christ. We come to Him. This is God's greatest gift to man. And just like the Sabbath, men deny the gospel. Men ridicule the gospel. Men turn the gospel into a legalistic, narrowed entity that stifles the true expression of the liberated soul who's found Christ. God has given us the gospel. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Him savingly? Have you rested in Him? Faith receives and lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. We are unrighteous. We are condemned. in Jesus Christ is that righteousness that God demands, wrought out by His active obedience, His impeccable life, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law, by His passive obedience, whereby He suffered and died. In the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness. Faith lays hold of Him and appropriates that righteousness, and we are forgiven of our sins and reconciled unto God. Every gift that God has given to man, man has perverted. What will religion do for you? Two things. It will give you a critical spirit and will make you self-righteous. If that's the religion you have, you are a miserable person. Flee to Christ. In Him, the personality is liberated in the context of God's grace, God's Word, and God's Spirit. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, Thy truth. Bring glory and honor to Your name. Even in this study of the Sabbath, might our faith be enriched and our hearts filled with joy and thanksgiving at the glory and awesomeness of the goodness of our God. Amen.